If you all stand and we'll sing our first hymn together, number 97, We Will Glorify.
We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. We will bow before His throne. We will worship Him in righteousness. We will worship Him alone. He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. He is Lord of all who live. He is Lord above the universe. All praise to Him we give. Hallelujah to the King of Kings. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am.
And let's pray. Oh, gracious Father in heaven, we are here to glorify You, and that is our purpose. And with that purpose, we are no longer lost. We're saved, and it's all thanks to You and Your grace. As we gather here today, I just pray that the Holy Spirit is with us, and as we praise Your name and give You glory, I think about the folks that can't be with us right now. We pray for safety and a fruitful camp for all the folks that are working there and the kids that are going there. That it be a whole week that the young people in our church can give You glory and we can spread Your word further in the world. I pray that as we sit under Your word tonight that we are enlightened, that You open our hearts and our minds and our ears so that we might hear the truth through Your word and the preaching of it. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our next hymn will be number 164, What a Friend We Have in Jesus.
What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. Privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what a peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful, who with all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Are we weak and heavy laden? Cumbered with a load of care. Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there.
And our next hymn will be number 407, It Is Well With My Soul.
Like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, ever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. My sin, bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul.
Let us pray.
Dear Lord, it is a good thing to be in your house this evening, to hear your word spoken. And it is even a blessing, Lord, to be together when there are so few. It is comforting to be reminded that where your people are, whether it is many or whether it is few, we are your people and your presence is with us, Lord. I do ask that you would give us this comfort as we go into your world, Lord, to do your work, that that you are with us, Lord, that your spirit dwells in our hearts, that your spirit empowers us to do that which is beyond us, Lord, that we are small, that the church is a small, the true church is a small part of this dark world that we live in, Lord, but our witness is your witness, Lord, and because it is yours, the darkness will not overcome the light. Help us to have that faith and that confidence, Lord. I do ask that you would be with those who are at camp this week, that this would be an opportunity for children, Lord, for teenagers to be faced with your glory, to commune with the people of Christ in a more intimate way than we frequently can do in the world, and ask that you would just bless the ministry, both with safety, Lord, and with effectiveness. I do ask that you would bless the offering we are about to take for the work of your kingdom, that you would just bless the ministry of this church, Lord, to do your will. Help us to be faithful, Lord, and help us to be zealous to see your words spoken and your truth proclaimed. In your Son's glorious name, amen.
The offertory hymn will be number 89, Amazing Grace. Toils and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord life endures. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Now we'll have special music. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Well, off the top, I was torn as to whether to try to do the whole of chapter 11 in one shot or not. And then I got a cold this morning. So the answer is not. So that's we're going to essentially do the front material and probably work through the first point, because the first point is always the big one, where you lay out your definitions and get a feel for the concept, and that will likely be it. And you'll have to come back in probably 2 weeks, because next is Camp Echoes or something like that. Come back in 2 weeks for the rest of the chapter. But this is certainly not an alien concept to any of you, the concept of justification, nor do I imagine, have to do very much work to convince you that it is important. Luther has called the doctrine of justification by faith alone the doctrine of a standing or falling church, i.e., if we get this wrong, we have failed. That the church is an apostate church in the most fundamental, the most essential sense. So, it is not likely that you are going to be a hard sell on whether this is important, but at the same time, we'll get into sort of why and how it plays out in the world in which we live. First, our readings. If you would please turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And if you are able, please stand for the reading of the Word of God. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 652. Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of the people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. The text from the New Testament today will be from James 2, verses 14 through 26. Again, James 2, 14 through 26. If you're using a Pew Bible, you will find that on page 1073. So we're going right for the jugular with this one. James 2, beginning at verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not our father Abraham justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Oh, I should finish the passage on that one. Sorry, I wrote down the wrong verses. Continuing with verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I do ask that you would bless us and you would help me to speak your word truthfully, that you would help me to understand an issue which is both so central, Lord, and so under assault in the church today. Help us to have clarity, Lord, and fidelity to your word in all matters, Lord. Help us not to discard these things as merely academic concerns, Lord, but as deeply touching the heart of our faith. Bless the speaking of your word in Christ's name. Amen. So, you're potentially confused that I started off reading James, but James is one of those interesting passages where it's going to get here eventually. If we start talking about justification by faith alone, well, how do you deal with that? The Bible explicitly says you're justified by works and faith, not just by faith alone. It even says you are not justified by faith alone. So how do we get around that? How do we deal with that? What in the world is Paul talking about here, or James talking about here, when Paul so clearly defines elsewhere that we are saved by faith alone? So I want to start with a more academic concern, but I want you to go with me for a second because it pays out in really significant ways. When the word itself, justification or justified, or the dikaiosune, which is the Greek that goes along with that, actually does have multiple senses. And when you look at the New Testament, by and large, it means what you would tend to assume that it means. Well, we are justified when we are made righteous. This is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. That's the most common usage of the word justified in the New Testament, and you see it in a great many places. You see it in Romans 3, which is going to be somewhat of a theme text. We'll go back to this a number of times tonight. But Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the justification which is being worked here, the righteousness which is being given, is in that sense of how can you be made righteous? How can you stand before a holy God and meet his standard? Well, you can't by yourself, but when the righteousness of Christ is given to you, you can. It's worth stating, though, that it can be used in another sense, and perhaps the easiest place for this is in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, where he writes, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." The word there that's rendered vindicated, that's dikaiosune. That's the same word that we use for justification, for the imputation of righteousness. But the sense is different, and you can see how it is. Instead of righteousness being given here, he was vindicated. He was proved to be such as he seems to be. So, and just think in the way you use the word in common language. If I walk into a room and my daughter is on the ground and my son is standing over her with a stick in his hand and she's holding her head, I might have a justified guess as to what happened in this situation. You use the language all the time that you have a justified reason for believing what you believe. You've arrived to it on proper grounds. So this matters because if you look at the way that the doctrine of justification is being treated in the church today, people switch back and forth between these definitions and they're not going to tell you they're doing so. And this is a very big deal, because to switch from the imputation of Christ's righteousness to proving something on legitimate grounds is a massive shift in meaning. Is a massive shift in meaning. Let me read you a quote here. This is from N.T. Wright, which is a name you have possibly heard before. He is one of the guys who is very influential in articulating the new perspectives on Paul, which is maybe a thing you've heard before, but it's trying to reinterpret what justification means. So here's his quote. Justification in the first century was not about how someone might establish a relationship with God. It was about God's eschatological definition, both future and present, of who was, in fact, a member of his people. In Sanders' terms, it was not so much about getting in, or indeed about staying in, as about how you could tell who was in. In standard Christian theological language, it wasn't so much about soteriology as about ecclesiology, not so much about salvation as about the church. You can. I hope there are all sorts of red flags going off in your head as I'm reading this. But this is really at the heart of what a lot of people are trying to do to the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's a shift between that understanding of justification as how you are made righteous to a question of how can you be proved to be one of God's people. So here's really the violence inherent to it. That word means that sometimes. Justification means that sometimes, that something can be proved to be true based on proper grounds. But it's clearly not the case in the scriptures. We read the passage from Romans. It's clearly about how you can be made justified. But there's this shift going on in the church where it's talking about how you change being justified, being made righteous, to being proved that you are one of God's children. And I went from the more obvious alarm bells to maybe the more subtle ones. And I want you to hear this quote and really consider it seriously, because these are declarations that are passing about very much in our circles. N.T. Wright tends to be more appealing to people of a more liberal bent, but John Piper is not. So this is from an article that Piper wrote. Paul calls this effect or fruit or evidence of faith the work of faith and the obedience of faith. These works of faith and this obedience of faith, these fruits of the Spirit that come by faith, are necessary for our final salvation. No holiness, no heaven. So we should not speak of getting to heaven by faith alone in the same way as we are justified by faith alone. Essential to the Christian life and necessary for final salvation is the killing of sin and the pursuit of holiness. Mortification of sin, sanctification in holiness, but what makes this possible or pleasing to God? We put sin to death and we pursue holiness from a justified position where God is 100% for us already by faith alone. I hope you have some concerns in hearing the way that that's stated as well. And John Piper is a guy I would happily endorse on a great many points. And he even gets it almost right. If his point here is no more than just that works are necessary to the Christian life, works are a necessary proof of your saving faith, he's not saying anything different than what James is saying, that faith without works is dead. And he's right. But he goes further. And this is a move that's being made in many quarters of the church today. He goes further to say, to assume that you can be justified, you can get in that justified position But if you don't do those works, then you don't get to final salvation. And that's the punch. That's the argument that's being made. That's the application that's being tried to drive home to you, the reader of his articles or the hearer of his sermons. And that presumes this intolerable division between your justification and your final salvation. Christian, I tell you, if you are justified in Christ, you will stand before God at the final judgment, clothed in Christ's righteousness and acquitted of your sins. You should have no peace. You should have no peace if you are unwilling to do the works which the Lord has laid out for you, but those works in no way contribute the grounds of your salvation. So the reason that it's worth digging into this, and I know for my own curiosity, I know Pastor Jason did a discussion about the resolution on justification that we recently passed as a church. Was anybody here for that? Okay, a handful. So I'm not going over too much that's already been said then. But this is one of the phrases that was in that that statement. It said, "While we still await the future enactment of our salvation, when the wrath of God against the nations is revealed and his children are brought into the kingdom fully, the ground of that future salvation is entirely present to the individual in the work of the Spirit at the moment of justification." I know that's some fancy theological language for saying that as soon as you are saved, all the standing that you need before the Lord you have. If you were like the thief on the cross and you were to pass immediately upon coming to saving knowledge of Christ, you would stand before him righteous in the robes of Christ. And that's vital. That's deeply important. That your grounds are not contingent upon what you do after you are saved. You must do the works that are laid out for you, Christian. But they are not the grounds of your justification. So, the reason we must be careful, we absolutely must be careful about understanding what happens in justification, the reason it's worth studying the confession on this is because a lot of people are saying a lot of things that sound very right if you don't have the right categories. But if you follow that, you are indeed accepting that your works contribute to your salvation in a meaningful way. And that is the truth. That is a statement that we would deny. So let us consider the confession's definition of these things. Again, beginning with point one of chapter 11 upon justification, on justification. As I stated last time, we're going to do sort of a formula for this. We will read the chapter. We'll clarify what it means. We'll demonstrate that it is indeed scriptural. We don't care what the confession says if it's not scriptural. And then we'll apply it. So, but to read the first point of the chapter, and again, remember, first points are usually definitions and summaries of what's going to come forth. What comes after is usually clarification. So this is the heart of the matter. "Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God." So, obviously there's a lot in there, but the way that these are laid out is primarily aimed against the Catholic understanding of what justification is. So, first, to tie us back to the last time I spoke, those whom God effectually calleth, he also justifieth. This is that image we had spoken of before of the golden chain of salvation. All those he calls, he justifies. Those he justifies, he glorifies. This is unbroken. If you are his, he will finish what he starts in you. There is great comfort and peace in that. And he does this not by infusing righteousness into you, but by pardoning your sins and accounting and accepting you as righteous. That's an important distinction, and it's one that the Catholic Church disagrees on, because what the Catholic doctrine of justification is that what actually happens is that righteousness, grace, is kind of a thing out there that exists apart from people, and it gets infused into you through the Holy Spirit. So you sort of get this new stuff in you, this righteousness in you, and you actually become righteous because you have this new righteousness. The Protestant conception is different. You're not changed as far as the amount of righteousness you have. You're not suddenly made holy, but God counts you as holy because of the sacrifice of Christ. So this is really important too, because of what he says next, that it's not for anything wrought in you or done by you, but for Christ's sake alone. That, again, the Catholic conception of this is that God accepts a token obedience from you. And it's not that you can do everything that God requires, but if you do a bit, if you do a bit that shows, I'm serious about this, Lord, God will accept your insufficient offering and it will make it sufficient. And we hear this language in our circles sometimes too, with the idea that God's up there sort of waiting in heaven for you to reach a hand up. And if you reach your hand up, he'll reach down and pick you up and take you up and make you righteous. But you're the one who has to reach up. You're the one who has to initiate, and he'll accept your small, meager offering, and he'll make it sufficient. The problem with this is, as the confession says, it gives us ground for boasting. If the basis of your justification is even your meager attempts to meet the law of God, if that's what's necessary to kick the whole thing off, you get some credit for that. Rightfully. You deserve the credit for that. You're the one who made that decision to come to the Lord, to do what is right, despite the fact that you were alienated from him. Whereas our understanding is that your righteousness is totally alien to you. The grounds on which you're made righteous aren't your righteousness. It isn't like some buffed up version of the little bit of righteousness that you have inside yourself, because you don't have any. What you are made righteous upon is the work of Christ, which is completely satisfactory and is received. Even the instrument that we receive it by, faith, isn't something that we conjure up in ourselves. That isn't something that's not like, and this is actually very, very important to the Arminian understanding. The act of believing, that's the thing that is counted as righteousness. If you consider it seriously, that act, that believing act, is the thing that God accepts. And in that sense, it's no different than the Catholic conception. That act of believing, which you conjure within yourself as a response to God, is what is received. You, Christian, when you believe in God, your faith is a gift that is given to you by God, to grasp a grace which is given to you by God. It is none of it from you. None of this, on any way, shape, or form, suggests that you are not responsible to act in these things. Your believing is a thing that you do, but it is a thing that is given to you to do. The Reformed understanding of all of this removes all possible cause for boasting that you might have. And this is a paramount concern in the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Christ is everything and we are nothing. When we come to this issue of justification, if in the final day you hold anything of your own up as a shield before the wrath of God, whether it is your meager works that God receives is sufficient, whether it is your act of believing itself, none of those will stand against the wrath of God. The only thing that will is the righteousness of Christ that we receive by faith. That is what it is saying, in a sense, as it says, or any other evangelical obedience in them as their righteousness. So it's important that nothing in you is recognized as righteous. Your righteousness is entirely outside of yourself. It's Christ's. And faith is the arm by which we grasp that. But even our arm, even the arm by which we grasp it, was given to us by the Lord. So we're going to continue with point two. Hopefully this will get us in position to actually get everything finished next week. Point two, and this is clarifying on what I just said about the instrument by which we receive faith. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with others, all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh in love. This is the vital counterpoint that James puts on our understanding of justification. And this is why I read James. I had a professor who talked about the fact that if we have all of our congregations tend to lean one way or another. We tend to either lean towards antinomianism, i.e. saying the law doesn't really matter, who cares, we're justified in Christ, or legalism, i.e. if you don't obey the law with strenuous rigor, then clearly you're not saved. All congregations lean a particular way, and his contention, and I don't disagree with this, is that basically all evangelical churches are default antinomians. We hear the idea of the law, and we are immediately hostile towards it. But the important counterpoint that James makes is that if your faith does not work, it is not a real faith. It's actually not. James's argument is not more complex than that. If you look through it, even though he says things that seem to directly contradict the idea of justification by faith alone, he says you are not justified by faith alone, he actually uses justification in that second sense that we had talked about, the idea of vindication. Your faith is not proved by merely your assertion that you have faith. If he uses the example straight himself, if I come up to you and say, oh, I have faith, and you have works, how do you prove that you have faith if you don't have works? That's the way that God's given you. That faith, the kind of faith which saves, is a faith which is not merely inward. It is a faith that is also outward. And you prove, Christian, if you are unwilling to do that which God requires of you, that you are none of his. That doesn't mean that perfect obedience is either required or expected. But, Christian, if you sit under a preacher who genuinely proclaims God's word, as I fervently believe that we have had here over the years, the pastors that we have had here have faithfully proclaimed the word of God. If you sit under this day in, day out, and you look at that guy asking you to do these things, how you can obey the Lord, and you kind of scoff at him in your heart and say, that's bogus. I don't need to do that. No, that's only for super holy people. That's not really necessary. You prove that you are none of his. If the preacher speaks truth from Scripture, and you should be vital concerned that your preachers speak truth from Scripture, it is as God speaking to you. Even if it's someone as dumb as me, you have to listen to me if I'm speaking the truth from Scripture, because it's not my word that matters. It's God's word that matters. We need to listen to James. We need to listen to Paul. And they call us to faithful obedience. This is at the point at which... And I actually understand what Piper is trying to do with the way that he lays it out. He wants to push against the antinomianism that defines so many of our churches. That I stand in grace, all that obedience stuff is just noise. He's right to push against that, but he goes too far. This is a quote from John Owen, which puts it very, very succinctly, that you are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. You are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith which is alone. And that's precisely what the confession says here as well. Faith alone is the instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh in love. You can think of this as far as an image as like plugging in a lamp. If you have a lamp sitting on your desk that won't turn on, odds are it's not plugged in. That's the simplest solution, or maybe the light bulb's out. But if you have a lamp that's in fine working order and you plug it in, it's going to do what it's supposed to do. It's going to turn on and off and do the things that it's supposed to do. If it's not plugged in, then it won't. It doesn't matter how often you turn the switch. It's the fact that it's connected to the power source. It's connected to your wall, to the power plant, to whatever's beyond that. But similarly, we in the same place, that if we are justified, we are united to Christ. And it is from Christ that these other evangelical graces, our works, our obedience, our joy, all flow into our life from this union with Christ. I know it is a struggle sometimes to understand how we are related to Christ, what benefits he gives us, all these very experiential aspects of the Christian faith, but they all flow from being united to him through justification, through the Holy Spirit. And if they come from other sources, that you can find temporary joy in other things, but it's not real joy. You can obey the laws of man. You can even obey the laws of God in a way that still damns you because it's being done for self-seeking reasons. So we should have this vital concern to be connected to Christ so that we can do that which we are required to do. I think this has been an important one in my life, is that if I am unwilling to do that which is required of me, if I understand from the pulpit, from the Bible, from whatever books of godly men that I'm understanding, what is required of me as a Christian, and I simply say, no, that's deeply concerning. That's deeply concerning. There are some things that should make you question whether or not you are God's child, and that is one of them. And as someone who's looking to enter the pastorate, it is one of the absolutely most bone-chilling things I can think of to offer you assurance of your salvation when you do not stand in relation to Christ. It's absolutely bone-chilling that I would try to convince you that, oh, you don't need to be worried about whether or not you are accepted, about whether or not you are justified, and convince you not to seek Christ actively and afresh. To exclude someone from the kingdom in that way is absolutely one of those horrors that I go through in my mind. So what I want to say to you, Christian, is when you hear the call to obedience from the Scripture, be willing to obey. That doesn't mean be perfect, but be willing to obey. In short, if your lamp doesn't turn on, maybe it's because it's not plugged in. That's the first thing to check. As someone who, I'm not like a supercomputer guy, but there's an uncanny amount of computer problems which can be solved by the question, is it plugged in? And if it doesn't work, is it plugged in? Christian, if you don't work, if you don't do what's required of you, is it plugged in? And point three, we'll make it nicely halfway through here. Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to his Father's justice on their behalf. Yet inasmuch as he was given by the Father for them, and his obedience and satisfaction accepted in their stead, and both freely, not for anything in them, their justification is only of free grace, that both the exact justice and the rich grace of God might be glorified in the justification of sinners. This passage actually gives voice to a very hearty dilemma, i.e., how can God both forgive sinners and still be fully just? This is really an excruciating dilemma, that if you think, if God desires to save sinners, he can't just say, well, you're fine. You're fine. It's not a huge deal. I won't hold these sins against you. I'm still going to punish these guys over here, but yours will be fine. How can God actually save any and still be fully just? And the answer given here is the satisfaction of Christ. The answer given here is the satisfaction of Christ. This is one of the verses we read from Romans. He says, To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. So Jesus is the linchpin upon which this dilemma can be resolved. That God, and this is actually one of those really compelling proofs that Jesus had to be God. That Jesus had to be God. Jesus couldn't just accept the payment of some random guy who happened, because of random circumstances, not to sin. That man wouldn't be your federal head. He would, if it were even possible for a man to live his entire life, never sin, and be justified by the covenant of works, that would only be sufficient for himself. He could go to God and stand before God and be justified, but his justification, his righteousness, would not be adequate for your sacrifice. Only the sacrifice of Christ, who was unsullied by his original sin. He did not have original sin. And he shows God's willingness to visit his wrath upon himself. Realize, Christian, that that is what you are saved from. You are not so much saved from the clutches of the devil as you are saved from the justice of God himself. A justice that demands that you be put to penalty for your sin, that you receive the wrath of hell for that which you have done, that you have spit in the face of a holy God who has given you everything and you have rendered him nothing but contempt. So God had to come himself and receive the just penalty of his wrath upon himself, that Christ is God. If Christ were not God, it would not be adequate for you to be saved. Mark 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That his death is that which pays for your sin, that God may be both just and gracious, fully, because that penalty has been paid in pain and anguish. As the application, Christian, if God is so utterly self-giving, if God himself is willing to come down and die upon the cross, how then can we be misers? How then can we be stingy with that which God has given to us? I don't mean necessarily in terms of money, although you should be giving that freely as with anything. But Christian, consider the sacrifices that he calls you to. The awkwardness which is inherent in speaking the gospel. I find that harder sometimes to pay than the idea of chucking hundreds of dollars in the offering plate every week. Like that social cost of people who liked you now mocking you as one of these Christians, now mocking you as someone who could be so naive as to suggest that faith in Christ is worth anything. You are called to lay your sin upon the altar day by day, week by week, in living the Christian life. If God paid so much for you, if God visited so much wrath upon his own flesh, how then, we who are called to be like him, how can we begrudge him the small things that he has given us? If we understand what it cost God to justify us, I believe that we would be much more willing to step out to be mocked and to be used for the work of his kingdom, Christians. It feels weird to speak that tonight because you're all clearly the dedicated. Even despite knowing that there's basically going to be no one here because everybody's gone at camp, you're still here, and that's encouraging to me. That you're willing to come and hear the word, and it's actually nice in a way to have a small group where you can look out and know basically everyone, and know that we are in this together. That it's not one of those things where God has called us to the Christian life in isolation, but he has called us to the Christian life in community. And the faces that you see sitting in the pews with you are the community that God has given you. If we are justified, if we are found in Christ and our life is from him, we can be a luminous body and genuinely useful for his work. Let us close in a word of prayer. Lord, I ask that you would bless us as we go about your work. I do pray that you would give us discerning eyes in a culture which has so rejected what your scriptures say about how we can be justified, Lord. It is so antithetical to our senses. We believe that we have to deserve what we get. But Lord, we are deeply thankful that we do not deserve what we get from you. We are deeply thankful that you are a God who gives justification freely, Lord. Not a justification which is cheap. It costs the blood of the only sinless man to ever walk this earth, Lord, your very Son. But Lord, I ask that you would help us to receive it freely, Lord, to grasp it tightly with the arms of faith, and to be genuinely converted by your call from your word to obedience, Lord. Help us to see obedience as a necessary consequence of our faith, Lord. And if we lack that obedience, if we lack a willingness to go where you have called, Lord, help us to search our souls, Lord, and help us to rely upon Christ where we have not. Whether it is a backsliding, Lord, or whether we are not in your grace, I ask that you would drive us to our knees, that we would seek repentance. Lord, may we be a people who repents day by day and who seeks you day by day. In your Son's glorious name, amen. Thanks. You may be dismissed.